How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library? Books like Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, the Lutheran Service Book, and the Lutheran Book of Prayer, and four more resources. All you have to do is share the Issues Etc. Reformation Week video on your Facebook page and send an email to contest@issuesetc.org. You'll find the video at issuesetc.org and click support. We'll announce the winner of the Essential Lutheran Library on Friday, October 28th.
Pastor Nardacani has done nothing more than maintain his devout faith, which is a universal right for all people. That the Iranian authorities would try to force him to renounce that faith violates the religious values they claim to defend.
To the Muslims in America, I have this to say. How can your conscience allow you to live in peaceful coexistence with a nation that is responsible for the tyranny and crimes committed against your own brothers and sisters?
A production company contacted us and asked if they could do a documentary about our family. And so we prayed about that and we thought, Lord, is this something that you're opening up as an opportunity to share with the world that children are a blessing and a gift from God?
Moms in Ohio love Issues, etc.
Well, from our perspective in the 21st century, this event, way back, well, almost 1,000 years ago, kind of cuts Christian history in half. It certainly cuts Christendom in half at the time, although we call it the Great Schism and we think of things breaking apart. Well, in our society, they do very quickly, don't they? They fall apart very quickly. Not so quickly. Around the year 1000, the church split. But what led up to it, and what really was the Great Schism of 1054? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, October the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Matt Phillips, Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska, starting a series with him, a four-part weekly series on the Great Schism of 1054. Today, we're going to talk about the theological, the social, and the political divisions that existed well before the 11th century, but led to the Great Schism. A little bit later in this hour, Dr. Jonathan Witt will join us from the Discovery Institute to talk about Charles Darwin's ultimate rejection of beauty. He simply has no explanation, no real rational explanation for the beauty we find in nature, although he offers one. It's hardly rational. We'll find out about that in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. Dr. Matt Phillips is a regular guest. Matt, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
It didn't happen all at once. I think that's the most important thing to understand. How long coming, from the historical perspective,
was the split
in 1054?
You ask a historian a question like that, it's like asking a pastor, you know, to explain the Trinity or something. But I would say, really, if we trace it back with hindsight, which is what historians try to do through sources sometimes, you can really trace it back to the divisions that developed in the late Roman Empire, both politically, socially, and then in the church, theologically, that began in the 4th century. Obviously, you know, no, looking ahead, nobody was thinking we're going to have a split in 1054. And in fact, we'll see later when we talk about this in another time that 1054 really wasn't as definitive as most people think. But that was when still kind of the textbook answer to that time. So, I would begin with the 4th century and some of the, like I said, the divisions that occur in Roman and political society in Rome, in the Roman Empire, and in the church, beginning in the 4th century.
We'll get into some of those in just a minute here, but if you would, talk about what schism meant before and afterwards, because nowadays Christians think of Christendom as, in the words of the hymn writer, rent asunder.
Right.
We have denominations. We have East and West. We have Roman Catholic and Protestant. We have things that don't fit so well, like Lutheranism. We certainly have East and West still.
Right.
What did schism mean in that day?
Well, it's basically a church split, I guess we'd say, or a cutting in two, I think is kind of where the literal translation of the Greek word, if I remember correctly. But it meant that for the first time, significant, very large portions of the church broke away from each other. There had been splits in the church. You could probably go back to the New Testament and find some, but it had usually been smaller groups, like the Donatist schism in the 4th century in North Africa, but it wasn't a major group in the church. but it usually been smaller groups. This schism split the two main, I guess you'd say, heads of the church. In the West, it was the Bishop of Rome, who was already being called the Pope by that time. It just means father, but he's the Bishop of Rome. And in the East, the Patriarch of Constantinople, which kind of represented the what we would call Eastern Orthodoxy today, although not exactly the same kind of claims as the papacy. But so it really split into two large pieces of the church, the two biggest pieces of the church, we would say, I think. So that made it different. That's why we call it the Great Schism or the East-West Schism, however you want to look at it.
Was it a complete excommunication of either party of one another?
Well, in 1054, they excommunicated each other, but again, there's some debate about whether those the Pope, who the legate from Rome and Constantinople was representing, was already dead. He didn't know the Pope was dead at that time, so there's a question about whether that would even count. So that's basically what happened. A Roman legate named Humbert, who was quite a firebrand in the 11th century for papal reform, excommunicated in Constantinople the Patriarch, and the Patriarch did it in kind. But the roots of that go way back. There were big controversies even before that. So
let's talk about it first in kind of geographical or political terms. You said that there were already, well before the millennium, there were already divisions east and west within the Roman Empire itself. Talk about those.
Absolutely. And in fact, I mean, the Byzantine Empire, which was where Orthodoxy was really centered in Constantinople as its capital, was essentially the extension of the Roman Empire. And their primary language was Greek, but they called themselves Roman, and the Byzantine emperor, that's what historians call it, called himself the Roman emperor. So that's important to remember. What happened in the West is you had what was traditionally been called the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, in the late 5th century, the Roman rule just disintegrated, and all these different Germanic groups moved in to all the places that we would think of today as France, Italy, Switzerland, Spain, etc., that had been the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire as a political entity was no more in the West anyway, for after that. So, but that was the center of what we would think of as Latin-speaking Christianity, and the recognized leader of Latin Christianity was the Bishop of Rome. And kind of a basic church history, if by the 5th century, you basically have five major what were called patriarchs. And there were one in the West, the Bishop of Rome, kind of all the Western bishops and pastors look to, and four in the East, Jerusalem, Alexandria in northern Egypt, Antioch, and Constantinople, which had become a patriarchate in the late 4th century. So you kind of had four powers in the East and many more schools of thought and only one in the West. And that one in the West by the 4th and really in the 5th century is making very pointed claims to his authority based on Matthew 16, the famous, "On this rock I will build my church." Leo the Great, the Pope in the mid-5th century, basically writes and preaches on his authority rests from Peter, and that gives him greater authority than other patriarchs.
Were similar claims made on the Eastern side? I know that they did not end up with a pope of Western style with all those claims intact like we have it in post-Trent Roman Catholicism, but did they have similar claims being made in the East?
Well, no. In my understanding, though, anyway, the patriarch certainly had a lot of authority in the church, but he never made the kind of claims that popes will make because he doesn't have the Matthew 16 text to rest on, although some Eastern writers and theologians will question that, obviously. John Chrysostom comes to mind, who we Lutherans quote in the Book of Concord affirmatively. But the papacy was unique in that sense. What exactly Leo was claiming, I don't think he was claiming what you said, what a pope would claim even in the 11th or 12th century, and definitely not what a pope would claim today, papal infallibility. He was claiming a type of authority in the church that made him the final authority on earth in the sense that the papacy had already become by that time kind of like a court to which you could appeal ecclesiastical decisions. Like if there was a dispute over two bishops, and the papacy in some ways had become kind of the final appeals court, although that depended on the time and how much controversy was going on in Italy at the time. But They did recognize the Pope. He was usually called the first among equals, is usually the phrase you'll hear, that that all the patriarchs had have been given the through apostolic succession. That's the idea. The apostles had passed down through ordination, through apostolic succession. The Pope it's called the first among equals idea. The Eastern Church has never recognized, however, the authority that the Pope claims. They see it differently. That's the best way to put it. They never recognize him as being able to tell them who to appoint and where to appoint and so forth to different ecclesiastical positions. So there's definitely a divide there from at least the 5th century.
So by the time we get to the millennium, when the split is final,
right,
so to speak, we have the excommunications. Let me get this straight from kind of a historical perspective. The Roman Empire, as a political entity, has ceased to be, for all intents and purposes,
in the West
for more than 400 years.
Yes. Now, there is a restoration of Rome, in a sense, under Charlemagne, who most people have heard about from Western Civ in the 9th century. It was different from... He was given the title by the papacy, significantly, in the early 9th century, Emperor of the Romans, and that's generally what we call in history the beginning of the quote Holy Roman Empire. Now that's a different thing than the old Rome, but the fact that they use that phrase makes it important.
Well,
the old Rome is gone by 1000. Well gone. The old Western Rome is gone by 1000. Yes.
When we come back, we'll talk about the Eastern Roman Empire, how it was different from what was left of the Roman Empire by the year 1000, at the time of the Great Split. There were other differences, of course. Professor Phillips has already mentioned some of them. One of them was simply language, and there were theological differences as well, and cultural, we would say today, demographic differences. We're talking about that time leading up to the Great Schism in 1054, the theological, social, and political divisions that helped bring it about. Dr. Matt Phillips is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Great Schism of 1054, beginning a four-part weekly series with Dr. Matt Phillips, talking here about the things leading up to the Great Schism. Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Speaking of history, a beginner's history in the Reformation comes in a great form from Concordia Publishing House lately. It's a graphic novel. We used to call them comic books, but this is a serious history for kids called Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. It even has a great and kind of summary timeline of the Reformation era in the back, along with the story told in an interesting and fun way in the front. It's called Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on almost every page of our website. Or call and order Luther, Echoes of the Hammer from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. Let's talk about some of the more basic differences that I guess we don't think about often, but they were probably more important than we suppose, beginning with what you mentioned earlier in our conversation, the language difference between the two sides of the church. How important was that?
Well, it was very important. In the late Roman Empire, essentially Greek educated Romans during the Empire, so beginning about the time of Christ, learned Greek and Latin. Educated Romans were bilingual, like upper class and educated peoples. But people in the West tended to speak some dialect of Latin, right? And the people in the East, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which is basically the Eastern Mediterranean, spoke Greek, and that's kind of the linguistic divide. And of course, there were other groups that had their own languages. For instance, like the Jews that spoke Aramaic, I suspect. And so, but Greek was the language. This is why the New Testament ends up being in Greek, of course, because that was the language of one of the main languages of the East, right? And that's where the New Testament grew out of. The Christianity comes out of the Eastern Roman Empire, essentially. This became a very important distinction in the 4th and 5th century. By the 4th and 5th century, most Western Roman educated people, like Augustine of Hippo, didn't know much Greek. So it becomes a big linguistic divide. I haven't studied much Greek. I know what pastors are supposed to. So Greek is a little bit more sophisticated. You know, the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle was with Greek. Theologically speaking, I think you can do a little bit more with Greek than you can with Latin as making distinctions. Sometimes that can be a problem. But, you know, the early creeds were written in Greek, and you have the Nicene Council and the Council of Constantinople in 381. All those creeds are originally written in Greek, and they have to be translated into Latin. And you always lose something in translation. So this caused some divisions, and this led to probably the biggest theological division between East and West, which was known as the Filioque controversy, which means "and the Son." And it's a question of the this addition that was made in the West, this little phrase in the Western Creed that we still cite as Lutherans, that the Holy Spirit, from the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and we added the phrase in the West. I say we because that's more of my orientation. We added the phrase "and the Son," which all accounts say that it was not in the original Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. But this became an important theological position in the West, and that was defended, and the other side from the East was defended that shouldn't be in there. And that became probably the biggest theological dispute, I would say.
I've heard it explained this way. Not only was the question of whether of the procession of the Holy Spirit part of the dividing there,
right,
but equally almost to that from the Eastern side's perspective was that the Western Church would add something to this universal, this ecumenical creed, without a council,
exactly.
Really, without consulting the whole church.
That's a good point, and that was probably one of their main points. Although, you know, once they get into it theologically, you kind of take a position and you really stake it down. But I think that was a big deal. And see, the papacy, that was not officially added. It was used definitely way before that, and it rests on theological teachings that I think are right, like that Augustine emphasized, and, you know, we can look at Scripture, but that's a different issue. It kind of became used in the creed in the West before it was official, and I think in 1014, at least that's the date I've seen, when the papacy and the Roman liturgy made it, you know, we affirm this is in the creed and we're going to use it. And it's after 1014 then that it becomes a bigger deal to the East. Although Filioque comes up in earlier controversies in the late 9th century, in the late 800s, the controversy known as the Photian controversy, which is where a pope got involved. Pope Nicholas I got involved with the deposition of a patriarch, and he was probably wrong. A patriarch of Constantinople was wrongly removed and replaced with another guy. So the pope intervened, but then the Eastern rulers resented that, and so it caused this big controversy. And then that theological controversy came forward, the Filioque controversy at that time.
So far, it looks like if we could put the broadest category on the differences between East and West from about 500 on leading up to 1054, and this is the very broadest category, it would be an issue of authority. Who has the authority to change something?
I would say in the church, yes. There was also political and social, in the sense that the East was wealthier. It had a larger population. Constantinople was much larger than any city in the West for centuries. I mean, Paris in the 12th century maybe had 50,000 people. Constantinople had 300 and something thousand well before that, so in the Middle Ages anyway. So there's a big difference in that sense. Now, of course, you have the rise of Islam later, which is a whole other story, but that did affect the Eastern Empire quite a bit. But, the Eastern Empire, at least Constantinople and its surroundings, were much more urbane, cosmopolitan. They see themselves as the sophisticated Romans and those Westerners as those babbling barbarians, essentially. So there's a big divide there, too. Theologically speaking, yes, the papacy, the authority in the church was a big deal.
Did the East see itself as the remnant of the Roman Empire in a political sense, and therefore...
Absolutely. They were they called themselves, they referred to themselves as Romans, although they quit speaking Latin. They still wrote their laws in Latin until the 6th century, but nobody really spoke Latin much after that. But yeah, they called themselves the Roman Emperor. If you went, he was presented to you as the Roman Emperor. So,
you mentioned just a minute ago Islam. Did it play any significant role? Because it kind of pops up after the fall of Rome. It is mostly an Eastern problem at this time in history. Did it play any role in the schism?
I think a little bit, and not directly, but I mean, it basically takes away half or more of the territory of the and of the Byzantine Empire and Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, those patriarchates that were very important and had important theological schools, significantly Alexandria and Antioch, were now under Muslim rule. So that had a big influence. It also made the East start looking for help from other people, but it didn't seem to change their necessarily their theological issues. Those became stronger. When we talk later, we can get more into the Crusades issue, because that's actually initially the Crusades, and we have talked about that before, but that's an attempt to try to reconcile East and West after the so-called schism, which is interesting in itself. So,
two quick final questions. If you had to say there was a point or an event at which the Great Schism became inevitable before 1054, what would you point to, Dr. Phillips?
I don't know. That would be a hard thing to say. Probably I would say the rise of the Reformed papacy, because the papacy's, although it made claims to a lot of church authority in the church, before the mid-11th century and really before the 12th century, it lacked a lot of really practical authority. It was essentially a position that had some power in Rome, and people respected it as the leader of the church in the West, but it didn't really have any real authority. With the rise of what's known as the papal reform movement, sometimes the Gregorian reform movement, much more idea of the papacy as what we would think of as the papal monarchy becomes being promoted. And it's no accident that with the rise of that movement, there's this schism that occurs right at the beginning of that movement. That's when the schism occurs. It is actually papal reformers who push this idea of the papacy's power with the patriarch in the mid-1050s when the schism occurs. And there was also political issues going on. There were papal political allies, knights, conquering southern Italy at the time, which southern Italy at that time was actually still part of the Byzantine Empire. So there was also some political issues involved there. So you never can separate those two in the Middle Ages.
Well, then, with only about a minute here before we have to close up, next week we're going to continue our series on the Great Schism, talking to you about the date of this split between Eastern and Western Church.
Right.
With only about 30 seconds, what's in store for us?
Well, I think we'll pick up there with that reform movement. We need to mention, I'll mention a couple of the names, who the Pope was, the Patriarch. There was also another theological issue that came along called the Azzamene Controversy, which is kind of silly in our thought, but the West used unleavened bread, and the East said, you don't need to use unleavened bread. And that kind of was one of the splits that occurred. So we'll talk about that and maybe get into what happens a little bit after that and how we aren't really sure. They act like they're not in schism often, and they try to reconcile with each other a lot, particularly when they start getting on political alliances against Muslims in the East.
Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, look forward to our next conversation.
Me too.
When we come back from this break on this Friday afternoon, the 7th of October, Charles Darwin attempted to explain a lot of things. Many people believe that he did, to their satisfaction, explain, the origin of species and how, in his mind, how one species will, over time, given enough time and chance and the challenge to survive, will adapt itself to its environment and will even change from species to species. Can he explain beauty? And I'm not asking a metaphysical question here. Can he explain why there is so much beauty in the animal kingdom, why natural selection would prefer the beautiful? We'll take up that question with Dr. Jonathan Witt of the Discovery Institute in the last half hour of the program. Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November 5th. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2011 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 5th at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
National mandates fail to protect life or conscience.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Department of Health and Human Services recently proposed all insurance plans cover prescription birth control pills, including full coverage for abortion drugs such as RU486. Even with limited exceptions for churches or church schools, thousands of religious hospitals, missions, and relief agencies would be forced to cover the drugs. Some Catholics who initially supported nationalized health care are threatening a break with the Obama administration over the issue. But should we be surprised? When it comes to protecting human life, most so-called pro-choice politicians really aren't.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.